Let us turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Check that, chapter 5. We will be reading from verse 18 of that chapter. Let's make that 16. 16 until chapter 6, verse 2. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 through chapter 6, verse 2, the Word of God. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, who has caused all of your wisdom necessary for us to know, to be given through your word by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, we pray with the spirit of intercession that you might illuminate these words, that we might hear, know, and obey. Father, we also offer prayer for those who have suffered recently, Louise Buchanan, who had a stroke, and those who, Lord, are apart from us today. Let the word of Christ reach each heart, each person, with the weight of this glorious truth that you have made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God. In whose name we pray. Amen. In the original creation, when God creates the heavens and the earth, all things are brought into being by the word of his power, by the word of God. In the new creation, God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, also, who is the word of God, is the sole author of that creation. We read in these verses that everything is from God. All this, it says in verse 18, is from God. Nothing, therefore, is from ourselves. For remission of sins and adoption, forgiveness, that is, and adoption, and the access into the presence of God's glory, the unspeakable glory that we are given access to by the Spirit, these are not from ourselves, they are of God. This new creation, verse 17 talks about in 2 Corinthians. This new creation means a great many great things. It means a new cleansed soul. It means a new resurrected body. It means a new spiritual worship. A new unbreakable set of promises. A new covenant. A new set of clothing. And a new supper of the Lamb as well. In summary, this new creation is simply new life. New life in Christ. One of my favorite preachers of all time is a man who had a golden tongue. His name was John Golden Tongue Chrysostom. And he preached in the 5th century. And he says that in this passage of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we are reminded of the new creation that we are. The Jerusalem below has become the city foursquare above. The temple that is made with hands is now a spiritual temple, where we are spiritual stones in that temple, with Christ being the cornerstone. That the tables of the law made of stones are turned by the Holy Spirit now in this new covenant into tables of the flesh, the law written on our hearts. Teachableness, forgiveness is our life now. Circumcision has become baptism. Passover sacrifice of the blood of lambs has become the Passover meal, where Christ is our Passover. The water from the rock who fed the Israelites in the wilderness as they wandered has become the blood from the side of Christ that has covered our sins. The promised land of Canaan has become the promised kingdom of heaven in Christ. The thousands of priests offering sacrifices at the temple has now become only one true, perfect high priest in Christ. The lamb of the flock has become the Lamb of God, the sinless, unblemished Lamb of God. You would think John Chrysostom was a reformer, the way he speaks of the old and new covenants. It's because the Bible teaches that, and he was a Bible preacher. All of these, John continues, all of these are of God by Christ as his free gift. That's grace. One thing Paul confirms in this passage is that there, and that is everything, all things worth having, all this is from God. And he confirms that it is all the soul work of God. This is all from him. So we're going to be looking at chapter 5, 18 through 21. We're not going to go all the way into chapter 6. That'll be for next time. But for today, chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, it is the classic passage dealing with the subject of reconciliation. Reconciliation, you heard, chosen in the passages that we confessed our sins in, also the passages that we received our assurance of salvation in. The word reconciliation is that aspect of salvation which is shown here in its need, in its way, and its appeal as the gospel is preached. It might do us some good to just simply talk about what reconciliation is in its generalities. Why it is a particular part of salvation. Remember, when we talk about salvation, and we talk about a particular part of salvation, God does not offer one part of salvation in the gospel, but all of it. So when we talk about reconciliation, what is attached to all of that is also all the other things that salvation is. It is the covering of our sins. It is the justification we have by his grace. It is the sanctification, which he works in us by the Spirit. It is the glorification, which waits for us. So when we say reconciliation, we're saying this access to all of the benefits of salvation is one of them. This is reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is, as we understand it, a simple definition of it is, it is a restoration of a broken relationship. I don't know about you. I have broken relationships and have seen broken relationships in my life. I understand what they are. I don't think you can live for very long without understanding that. But the biggest broken relationship that I have or had was the relationship that I myself broke with God through my sin. that we all, in fact, have broken with God through our sin. It is not God who has broken this relationship with us. It is we who have broken our relationship with Him through our sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is He that has kept His end. We are the ones who have broken the relationship. And so the Scripture speaks this way as it does when it says who should cover, who should make the effort to restore this, who should seek the reconciliation, who should be the one to seek the reconciliation. It should be the one who is the offender. Matthew 5, Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and He tells them how it is important for us to be reconciled with each other as human beings. If you are offering your gift in worship, Jesus says, and you remember that your brother has something against you, in other words, that you're an offender against a brother, then leave the gift there and be reconciled instead to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It is we, the Scripture calls us to take the initiative to be reconciled with God, and yet it is not something that we do. It is not us who has taken the initiative, but God has. God has taken that initiative. We are unable to reconcile ourselves to God. So this broken relationship that we have with God has a need to be reconciled. This need is the first aspect of reconciliation, which we find in verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, that is, who through Christ reconciled, that is, restored a relationship that we had with Him through Christ, and gave us also the ministry of reconciliation, that is, in Christ. God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The need for reconciliation has as a background an implied understanding that there is a need for it. All right? When we say need for reconciliation, often you will witness the gospel to someone and they will, that sounds good, but I don't really need anything. I think I am adequate for all things. You're telling me about this gospel, you're telling me about Jesus Christ, but I have no need to be saved, someone will say. The idea of being reconciled is the admission that there is a need behind that to be saved, that we are sinners, who are unable to do the work of reconciliation that is required for us to have a good relationship with God, to have a proper relationship with God. And what we read in the Scripture is that God, by His mercy, has not left us, but He has been the initiator and the finisher of our faith. As it says in Hebrews 12:2, the author and perfecter of faith. It is God who reconciles, it is God who does the reconciling, and it is to God that the reconciling happens. All this proceeds from, returns to God, it begins, it ends with God, it is performed through Christ, who is the sole mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. Who through Him alone we come to the Father, John 14:6, and His name alone is the assurance of salvation, Acts 4:12. These essential elements of reconciliation, like forgiveness, atonement, salvation, all imply, all assume a background that we are apart from God, that our sin has caused us to be alienated and separated from God. Without your realizing that you need reconciliation, you shall never cry out for reconciliation. For it is only sinners who should cry out for salvation. If you are a sinner, then you should seek reconciliation in Jesus Christ with God. Now, sin has set us up as enemies of God. It has caused us to be separated from Him. It has caused us to have an alienation, that is, a separation. Some people treat sin like it's a mere offense, that we maybe made a rift somehow. We did something wrong and we've made a problem with God. We've made a mistake. We've slipped up. That's not really what the Scripture talks about sin being. Sin, as the Scripture speaks about it, is the whole being. That is, that it is not just a transgression of God's law, but also a seeking to replace the position of God with someone of our own design. Either ourselves or another God or another idea or another thing. As bad as all of this rebellion is, God, as bad as all that is, God has decided to show us mercy in Christ. But often it is portrayed that sin has made God somehow destroyed, somehow hurt by our sin. As if we've just had a spat with Him and we need to make it right. That God is a helpless victim of our sin. Somehow God has not completely been God because our sin has made Him less than God. Well, His supremacy and His glory and His power and His unapproachable might and His righteousness and His purity and His greatness is not affected one iota by your opinion of Him or your sin against Him. Your real problem is not that you have made a rift with God by doing something wrong. Your real problem is that this God who you have sinned against is now directing His wrath against you because of that sin. It is God's wrath that is the reaction that God has to sin, and it is God's wrath that is your problem as a sinner. You can't fix the sins that you've committed anyway. The Scripture says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." In Romans 4, verse 6, we hear how God has imputed righteousness to those who have exercised and believed in Jesus Christ and repented of their sins. What Paul is saying in these verses, he's done the, you know what the obverse of a coin is? It's on the same coin, but it's the other side of the coin. There's the obverse and the reverse of a coin. If justification by faith, that is how God counts us as righteousness, counts us as righteous for Christ's sake, if that's one side of the coin, the other side is He also imputes our sin, or He de-imputes our sin, that is, He takes our sin away and imputes it on Christ. So that the wrath of God, see, if our sin was not taken away in that way, God's wrath would still be upon us. But because He has imputed our sin on Christ, He has then also transferred the wrath for that sin on Christ. And so for those who have repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been justified by faith, as Romans chapter 4 says, they are, as Paul says, the obverse of the coin is, that God is, because of them, because of Christ, not counting their trespasses against them. That is what we truly need, is for God's wrath to be taken away from us for our sin. See, at Calvary, Christ paid the price for our sin. And at conversion, that is faith and repentance, God applies the benefits of the cross, all of the benefits of the cross, I spoke of them, justification, sanctification, all those, and He applies those benefits to the cross by not reckoning our sins to us any longer and reckoning Christ's righteousness to us. So that's our need, you see. We need the wrath of God taken and righteousness given. Well, what is the way, then, of reconciliation? How does this happen? It happens through Christ. The way, then, secondly, of reconciliation is through Christ and his work. Look at verse 21. Now we come to the crux of the matter. All right? Verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If you have a highlighter or a pen or some other gold stars you can stick, why don't you just underline that verse, verse 21. I came across a statement that I think it was Charles Hodge on this subject. He says, "This is the keystone of the whole way of gospel thinking. This is the keystone of the whole way of gospel thinking." Verse 21. "Christ is made sin, sinners are made righteous." Oh, and you can put that "all this is of God" too at the top. None of that has to do with our work. None of it has to do with anything. Let's look at this first statement. Christ is made sin. You know, it's not an amazing thing to behold the idea that Jesus Christ is righteous if he is fully God. I mean, if God is God, he is fully righteous. So that Jesus is God, it's no big deal that he's fully righteous. It is because he's human and yet sinless. He is fully human and yet sinless. That's the big deal. That's the significance of Christ's righteousness. The majesty of this fact is that he was human and sinless, not just that he was God and sinless. Although it's just as majestic that he's God and sinless, okay? Not taking away one or the other. In John 8, verse 48, Jesus returns a retort by saying, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Not only is Jesus sinless, but he knows he's sinless, and he's not conceited about it. That's not to say that God made him a sinner when it says in 2 Corinthians, he made him sin. And it's not to say that he made him sin in any way. He made him, that is, he made the substitute for sin. "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," Galatians 3:13. What he's talking about is the curse that he bore for those dark 3 hours on the cross that Luke 23 speaks of, as he is forsaken because of the sin, that the wrath of God is upon the sin that he took upon himself. Isaiah 53, that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and God has laid on him the full weight of our sin. He was, therefore, our substitute. That's what is meant by the scripture here. Christ is made sin. But also it says there in verse 21, sinners are made righteous. The how was that the sinless Christ was substituted for us on the cross. That we've just seen. The why is shown in this last part of verse 21. So that, for the purpose of, in him, in Christ, we might, if we are repenting and believing, we might become the righteousness of God. In the dark hours on the cross, our sins were imputed to Christ, having been de-imputed from us. His righteousness, therefore, was also imputed to those who believe in him and trust in him and his work, who repent of their sins. All of our sins removed, his righteousness credited to us. Our sins credited to him and conquered through the death and resurrection, so that in the work of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection, the great and merciful God of all heaven declares us righteous for Christ's sake. We are made righteous, it is, so that we might live righteous. Paul's concern has been this all along. It is a righteousness that is declared by God that we are righteous positionally. It also is a concern by God that we live righteously according to that righteousness that we have been given on behalf of Christ. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we start at verse 10, and Paul's concern is how they live. For we must all appear, he says, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Foremost in his mind, if we are declared righteous, if the way of reconciliation is that we live as righteous people, reconciled to God for Christ, it means that we should live in the reality of the coming resurrection, at which time we will be rewarded according to our deeds. That is, if we are in Christ, we are judged unto reward. Not to punishment, but unto reward. If we are in ourselves, if we are not in Christ, we are judged unto punishment. If we are made righteous, then we ought to live in a manner worthy of the hope to which we have been called. Verses 11 through 15 of chapter 5 means serving God in a motivated way. That fear of God is foremost in our minds and in our hearts. That we are motivated by fear of God and love of Christ as we serve Him. In verses 16 and 17, this idea of living righteously before God because we have been declared righteous means being done with seeing Christ, seeing others in terms of the flesh, but now in terms of what the Holy Spirit says. That Christ is altogether righteous, that those in the flesh are also to be made righteous and to live righteously. This all of God's new creation is believed upon by believers, that the reconciliation made by our substitute Christ, the righteous, sinless Christ who died on the cross and rose from the dead, is our only way of reconciliation. So the need for reconciliation is seen, the way of reconciliation is seen, and finally, there is an appeal of reconciliation. This is in verse 20. Let me read that. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Ambassadors. They don't just get to wear sashes and go to dinner parties and look regal. Ambassadors, in the sense here, as Paul uses it, are the kinds who are those who go and declare the message of the sovereign they represent. Ambassadors speak for the king. But also, they have a responsibility as they do so to speak faithfully and precisely what the king has given them to speak. When the ambassador speaks, the sovereign is speaking. That's the kind of thing Paul is saying here. Now, it's not necessary, I hope, to caveat this in a lot of ways in applying to how when we either preach the gospel or we hear the gospel preached, or we witness of the gospel in the world. It is not necessary, but I'm going to caveat it anyway, just in case, lest we be prideful in this whole business of declaring God's truth. The point is that the ambassador, any ambassador for Christ, never speaks for himself and his own opinion, but always for the sovereign Christ, with the message that the sovereign has given him. If that's the way that we are to be in this world, if that is the way that we are to declare God's message, as ambassadors faithfully declaring what we have received, then what does that mean about how we ought to spend our lives understanding what we have received? We cannot be good ambassadors if we do not understand the king's words. We cannot be good witnesses if we are not ourselves believing the words we're saying. We cannot be good ambassadors and stewards of the truth if we are not walking out faithfully, declaring what the king has said. Now, if you understand what it is to be an ambassador, then the idea of declaring God's truth to anyone in a one-to-one conversation or even in the pulpit like this ought to be for you a weighty and fearful thing to do. Certainly, it's not an excuse to lord over others so that they might listen and do what you tell them. To be a true ambassador means to take yourself out of the equation. This is not about me. I'm declaring what God's Word says, unapologetically, forcefully, without admixture of my opinion, and without pulling any punches at all. It ought to bring fear, but it ought to also bring confidence. One great thing about being an ambassador of Christ is that you do not have to think up clever things to say to people. God has given us this immeasurable wisdom in His Word. You do not have to think up clever answers. God's Word is power. God's Word is truth. It also means that you can ill afford any kind of self-deprecation which says, well, I'm just doing my best. You have to do better than that. You have to do God's best by declaring God's Word to others. For it is only God's Word that is perfect. If you're doing your best will not be good enough. An ambassador who shrinks from saying, this is what the sovereign Lord says, is no kind of faithful ambassador. An ambassador who adds his own opinions, his own, and helps along this message, is being unfaithful. When the hearer hears, they ought to know that what is said is not the ambassador's words or opinions, but God's words and opinions. That's the weight of Paul's joinder here to us about how we ought to declare the message of reconciliation. And as much as I have tried to detach a personal opinion about being mixed in with God's Word and God's message, I want to say this. This by no means says that any Christian can bring, as an ambassador of Christ, the sovereign Christ message to the world with a dispassionate detachment. That this is not their words, this is God's words. You'll just have to believe them. It ought to be brought with passion, with conviction. The gospel is not just a message, a good option for you if you're in trouble, a thing which you might be able to use to help you be a better whatever you are. The gospel is nothing like that. It is vital news. It is good news. It is the news that everyone desperately needs to hear. And it's really the only thing worth talking about to people. Before anything else, clear the table by settling whether they know the good news of Jesus Christ first. That's why he says here at the last part of verse 20, we implore you. I use the word appeal. It's stronger than that. It is a begging. We beseech you, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The ambassador, a true ambassador of Christ, sees men as God sees men, as lost sinners. No ambassador of God can be a good one if he himself is not realized this in his own life and has therefore settled that he serves Christ first. Now, this is mainly a preacher's task, I'll admit that with you, but not only a preacher's task. Paul is referring generally to the whole evangelistic duty of believers to announce the good news, but he's specifically talking about preachers. But that doesn't mean that anyone can say, if I'm not a preacher, I don't have to be a good ambassador. No, he's talking about the whole ambassadorial duty that the church has to be the representatives of Christ in this world. We are a blessing in this world in the message of the gospel. We are to plead with people in this world to receive what they could own as a possession, because God offers it with grace in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it is our thing to say, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God in Christ. So we see the knee, the way, the need, the way, and the appeal. I hope that today you have not heard what has been said in vain. You know, just another Orthodox message that you could be nodding at and think it's okay. You could file it away, maybe take the notes, put it in your Bible, and largely forget what I said. I know you will not remember every word. That's not what I'm asking. I hope, though, you remember what the words say. I hope you will remember the reality of your need for reconciliation with God in Christ. I hope that that thing will consume you in your prayers, in your service in His church, to your loving your brothers and sisters in His name, that you are in need of reconciliation. You are in need to have the wrath of God come off of you. Don't let these words reach you and die in your mind. Don't let them just come in one ear and out the other. Receive them implanted, as James says. Let them reach your heart. These words, Christ was made sin so that you might be the righteousness of God. I hope that today what you've heard, Christian, has not failed to reach your will, your passion, and to excite that in you, that others might hear it as well from your lips and from the lips of other Christians. For though I speak for Him as an ambassador, He calls each and every one of His children to likewise be speaking His good news to the world as they live it out also sincerely. So I appeal to you on behalf of Christ, do not receive the gift, the grace of God in vain. Be reconciled to God. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, maker of the universe, who has brought us near, who were formerly far, Lord, we pray for the reconciliation that we can know in Christ and do know in Christ. We pray that we would understand our need and make it our consuming desire to know You and to have our wrath be upon us, Your wrath be upon us no longer. We thank You for the finished work of Christ, the ongoing intercession at Your right hand, for the sureness of the gospel, for the one way, which is Christ. We pray that we might be led, O Lord, to hate our sin as You hate it, to see it as You see it, and to call upon You, and that we might be reconciled through Christ to You, who is our sovereign forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.